Bibles now and turn with me to the Psalms, to Psalm 63 for an Old Testament reading. And just as a matter of introduction, the sermon today is, as you may see from the title there, is about thinking upon these things, meditating upon certain things, and that is also, at least in part, what David wrote in Psalm 63. So let's now hear God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee. In a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after thee, thy right hand upholdeth me. But those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go to the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword, they shall be a portion for foxes. But the king shall rejoice in God, everyone that sweareth by him shall glory, but the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. And now turn to the book of Philippians as we continue our way through Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, and not only to the church at Philippi, but to the church in Lodi. That is, these things are written for us, for understanding, for application. And we read just two verses today, verses 8 and 9 of the fourth chapter. And again, we're reading God's holy word. Let's pay heed to it. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. We end there at verse 9. And upon reading God's word, his people received it and recognized it as God's word by saying, Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, now let's go before our God and ask that he would make these things clear to us. Our Father, we do ask that you would give us a heart of understanding, that our ears would be ready to hear, that they would be softened, ready to receive your word, that our hearts would be a fertile soil, that these words might take root, that they might grow and bear much fruit in us. We desire, Father, to see much fruit, but that begins with understanding. It begins with perceiving your word and applying it. Father, all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have a simple question for you. What kind of person are you? That's a pretty simple question, right? In fact, it is so simple that if you go onto the internet almost any day, you can find some survey, some goofball survey, to find out what kind of person you are. It's a good question. It's a question that we ought to ask of ourselves. But I wouldn't recommend that you go to some goofy internet survey to do this. But I think you know, even without any help, basically what kind of person you are. Are you a glass half full person or a glass half empty kind of person? I think you can probably figure that one out. Or Maybe you're the kind of person who doesn't fit into one of these bipolar choices and just thinks that the glass is twice as big as it needs to be. See, how we perceive things, how we think about things, what we meditate upon, which really shows what kind of person we are. It shows that the thought life is important. What goes on between the ears is important. It's also one of those parts of the Christian walk that can easily conform to the world, can't it? Without us even realizing it, our thought life starts to conform to the thought patterns and the thought subjects of the world. That's partly what the Apostle Paul is speaking of in our text today. And before we get into the text more particularly, there is a disclaimer regarding this sermon. I know from time to time I give disclaimers, and there's a reason that needs a disclaimer. I'm attempting to follow the text. I will always attempt to follow the text. And in the process of doing so, I need to avoid something that's kind of dangerous. And that danger is moralism. Now, I'm going to give you a little better description of what moralism is later on. But don't think that I'm just giving you a list of do's and don'ts. Don't think that the Bible is just giving you a list of do's and don'ts. What I'm trying to say is that the central message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not found in do's and don'ts. The Lord Jesus Christ himself told us this. But the fact is, the gospel of Jesus Christ does impact our ethics. It does impact our behavior. At least it should. And that's part of the point of what Paul is getting at here. He's already preached the gospel, as it were, up to this point, actually right before this point. And now he's applying it. He's saying, okay, if all of these things are true, here's how you ought to live. Here's how you ought to think. Here's what you ought to do and not do. So don't misunderstand what I'm doing here. There's an underlying assumption, and I share this assumption with the Apostle Paul. The assumption is that you're a Christian. And on that assumption, the ethical elements of today's sermon are the natural outworking of that lively faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that assumption is an important assumption, because if you're not a believer, if you don't have a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the message to you is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And all the ethical information in the text today, then that's for you. But all this information in the text is not going to save you from your sins. And I don't want you to misunderstand that. I don't want anyone who hears this to misunderstand that. Okay, disclaimer over. Okay, the first thing is, if you're a believer, if you have a living faith in Lord Jesus Christ, these things follow. And what are those things? Well, the text itself says to us, whatsoever things are true. Now, that begins a list of eight virtues, if you will. I'm not sure I'm happy with the word virtue, but I'm going to stick with it until I can think of something better. But there are eight virtues here that the apostle presents to you. And in particular, he starts with the truth. Or what is true? Now, truth and falsehood are presented to you here in opposition to one another. Now, you would think that that would go without saying, right? You would think that, well, of course, truth and falsehood are in opposition. No, that's not true, especially in the world that we live in today. But the fact is that there is an objective difference between what is true and what is false. Now, what that means is that at the very point when we stake out that position, when the Apostle Paul stakes out that position, that means that you're contrary to the world. Because the world, as much as it is in darkness and as much as it is under the influence of Satan, it loves to equivocate. It loves to confuse truth and error. So you're contrary to the world at the very beginning here. And so this is important when we're talking about what goes on in our thought life. What goes on in your thought life, if you're following what the apostle is telling you is often going to be contrary to everything that you're hearing around you. Everything that you're seeing around you is going to be in competition with what you're supposed to be meditating upon, and that is upon those things that are true, as opposed to falsehood. It also means it's not left to your own opinion. You don't get to decide. I don't get to decide what is true and what is false. Now, I can determine what is true and what is false. I can do that through a certain way, and it's probably not what the world would say. In fact, I know it's not what the world would say. But the fact is that no matter who you are, it's not left to your opinion to decide what's true and then meditate upon that. Not at all. It also means that it's not subject to the whims of the spirit of the day. You know, if you talk to many people in the world, they will say something like, in the course of a conversation, well, that's what they used to believe, or that's what used to be done, or that's the way they did it back then before they knew better. Right. And 20 years from now, that's not going to be the same. 50 years from now, people aren't going to be saying the same thing to now. See, it's a very unsteady foundation, isn't it, when truth is determined by whatever the whims of the day happen to be, whatever the spirit of the day is. Well, that leads us to a particular question, doesn't it? If what I've said is true, and it's true, then how do you know what is true? It's a good question. And that leads us to something that is foundational for all of these eight different virtues. And that is that the substance, that the definition of each of these eight virtues are found in the attributes and the character of God. That is, what can we say about God and who he is and what characterizes God as being God? Well, one thing is that he is true. There's no falsehood in God. Well, what that means then, if we find the definition of truth in the person of God, in his being, well, then that means that the definition can't violate what God has said about himself in his word. You see, you can't set truth against God. You can't set truth against God's word. You can't set truth against who he is, because truth comes from him. And so if we come to this conclusion that we've reached this conclusion of, well, this is true over here, but yet God's word says something different. Well, we don't have to search very far. In fact, we don't have to search at all to know where the problem is. The problem is really close. In fact, the problem's with you. That's where the problem is. So this is important when we're looking at all eight of these. It can't violate who God is, first of all. It also means that the source of truth is found outside of you. It's found outside of every fallen human. See, truth doesn't just well up within the human being, the fallen human being, just sort of this native seed that grows. And, oh, look, there's truth. It just appears. Oh, there's some more truth. Oh, look at that. See, it doesn't come from there. It comes from somewhere else, even for the unregenerate. Even for the unregenerate, the truth is found outside of them to the extent that they have and know truth. See, we're to meditate on these things. We're to meditate on what is true, which means, first of all, we meditate upon God and his word. We meditate upon what he has said is true, what he asserts is true, and when he asserts that it's true, it is true. But when the apostle tells us that whatsoever things are true, and I know I'm jumping ahead to the end of this, to the verb at the end where he says, think on these things. We'll get to that in due time. He says, think about and meditate upon what is true as opposed to what is false. See, both are true here. It's in opposition to one another. Seek the truth, love the truth, speak the truth, meditate upon the truth, so that what we read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 is true of us henceforth, that you be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, there it is, by the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. See, not everything that you hear, not everything that you experience, not everything that you read is true, as nice as it may sound. as wonderful as it may appear, it doesn't mean it's true. You have to meditate upon it and compare it to what God says in His Word upon how God reveals Himself to us, who He is. So whatsoever things are true, think on those things. Meditate on those things as opposed to those things that are false. And whatsoever things are honest, the second of these virtues. Now, by necessity here, I'm going to have to spend some time with vocabulary, and I'll apologize up front unless you just love vocabulary here, but we're going to have to deal with some of these things because words and what they mean. See, if you have the Authorized Version with you, it says honest. You may have something different in some other translation, but what that word means is whatever is venerable, whatever's honorable, dignified, whatever is of that kind of nature, that kind of thing. See, devoted Christians are often charged with thinking that, oh, you just think you're better than everyone else. Oh, you just think you're better. You think you know more than anybody else. Or we're charged with being overly serious about everything. Oh, you're always so serious. Everything's always such a big deal. Well, according to the apostle, we should be serious. We should be dignified. Important things matter. Sometimes frivolous things matter, but not in the same kind of way. That doesn't cancel out joy. It doesn't cancel out laughter. In fact, we're told just before what we read here in verse 4, two weeks ago, rejoice in the Lord. See, be happy, as I said. Be happy in the Lord. It doesn't cancel out joy and laughter, but it does mean that the Christian should behave in such a way that doesn't cross the line in what would be dishonorable. See, that's the distinction again. But we have to ask the same question. How do you know what is venerable, what is honest, as the Authorized Version says? Remember what I said, that how we know that, how we recognize that, is based upon two things, right? Who God is and how He's revealed Himself in His Word. So when the apostle tells us to rejoice in verse 4, we should do so. We should do so because God rejoices. He rejoices in us, His people, His redeemed people. But dignity doesn't need to be sacrificed to joy. You can have both. You can have dignity and joy at the same time. God is not a God of disorder, He says of Himself. And this was so important to the apostle that he gave instructions to the churches. He gives instructions to us, as I say. He gives us instructions concerning those things which are unworthy, which are dishonorable. Titus 1:5 says, "For this cause I left thee in Crete," talking to Titus, who he sent to Crete to organize the church. He says that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting. Set in order those things that lack. Things are out of control there. You need to get things under control. Things need to be done in an orderly way. He goes on to say, "And ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee." In other words, part of the problem with the church in Crete was that things were out of control. They were dishonorable. They were out of order. And in Colossians chapter 2, verse 5, he says, Though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order. You notice those two put together? Joying and beholding your order. Those aren't mutually exclusive things. Steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And lastly, 1 Corinthians 14:40, let all things be done decently and in order. And think on these things. Think on these things. Meditate on these things. And whatsoever things are just, the third. I was wondering how long it was going to take for me to take my jacket off. I just found out. Excuse me. I hope that's not disorderly. Whatever things are just, that is fair, equitable, or innocent, what is right, That is to think on what is right between you and other humans, to think what's right between you and God. What is right? What is good? What is equitable? How does this all fit together? How do you give to everyone his due, other humans and God? See, Romans 13:7 says, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. See, the Christian who's meditating on these things and seeking these things is to desire what is righteous and what is just, to see those things promoted, and that his desires are focused on what is just and what is right. But how do you know? How do you know what is right? See, if you go out on the street outside the church today and you engage someone in conversation and it turns to maybe some of the issues of the day and you ask them, so what do you think about, and then fill in the blank. Well, I suspect that when he answers, he will say, well, I think. Can you see where the problem is? Well, I think. Well, what you think really only matters if it is what God thinks. What God says is just. How he reveals his justice. The law of the Lord is perfect, he says of himself, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. That's Psalm 19:7-8. You see, again, you answer the question, how do you know what is just? By asking, well, how does this compare to God, how he's revealed himself and his word? You see, the mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. The law of God is in his heart. It's in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. That's Psalm 37:30-31. You see, what is in your heart, what is in your mind, what you meditate upon, if it is upon what is just, it is upon God's law, upon his word, well, then you can judge those things that you hear, that you see, whether they are true, whether they are honest, whether in fact they are righteous, whether they're just, whether they're the right thing. And not onto those things which are unjust. See, the world and the culture around us that would prompt us to think on, to study what is unjust and inequitable. You know, that's the way of the world. There are many temptations to succumb to what is contrary to the attributes and character of God. There are many ways in which we're tempted to say, well, yeah, things are different now. You know, that was written 2,000 years ago. That was written 3,000 years ago. But you know, the scriptures tell us that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. That's 2 Peter 2:9. So the Lord knows. He knows how to keep his truth. He knows how to keep his word. He knows how to keep his people. And when you're tempted to succumb, to compromise on what you know to be just because it's what God has revealed of himself in his word, then know that God can deliver you. Think on those things. Meditate on those things. And whatsoever things are pure, that is, those things which are chaste, which are clean, those things which are contrary to so much that we see and hear today. How do you know what is pure? How do you know what is chaste and what is clean? We got to be able to answer me now, if we were an answer back kind of church. What does God reveal about himself in his word? See, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times, Psalm 12:6 says. And the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Psalm 19:8. The word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. So you want to talk about purity. You want to talk about what is pure? Well, it begins with God and His Word. And whatever does not conform to God and His Word, no matter how good intentioned it is, no matter whether we talk about love or whether we talk about mercy or we talk about these things, if it does not conform to God's Word, then it is impure. Because every word of God is pure. He's a shield to them that put their trust in Him, we read in Proverbs 30, verse 5. I know I'm throwing a bunch of verses at you. I hope I don't have to apologize for that. So you're to meditate and think on those things which are pure, not the things which are impure. And as I thought about these things, as I meditated on these things, something sort of popped into my head. It was a children's song I learned in Sunday school. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Right? We teach the children that. Do we forget that lesson? Do we forget that very important lesson? What do you see? What do you hear? What do you say? Are those things consistent with the Word of God? Do you meditate on those things and on whatsoever things are lovely, the next virtue? Those things that are acceptable. This word can be translated a lot of different ways. It's a sort of an odd word in the original. How do you know what is lovely? Well, our natural tendency is to think of the outward, right? And there's an element of truth to this. But you look at magazines from 10 years ago, 20 years, 50 years ago, and you, especially a fashion magazine, and you go, they wore that? They did their hair like that? They thought that looked good? You see, that's not really what he's talking about. So what is considered lovely is often a moving target. Clothing changes, hairstyles change with the weather, with the year. This color's in, this color's out. This hem length is in, this hem length is out, or this hem length has disappeared altogether. You know, what is lovely? Outward loveliness is not the point here. The apostle's point is that you should focus on what not on what you're going to wear. Excuse me. Is not that you should focus on what you're going to wear and how you're going to fix your hair. That's not ultimately his point, although it is important. It is rather a God-centered loveliness. See, Exodus 15, verse 11, asks this question, and it's a great question. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. So you want to meditate on what is lovely, what is acceptable, what is that which we ought to admire. I think you know what I'm going to say. Well, you begin with God and His Word. And what God says through his written word, what He says is lovely is that which is lovely, and that which is hideous is that which is hideous. There are many things which are considered lovely and acceptable today which are not lovely and acceptable. And I'm not only speaking of those things which, I was tempted to say it, I'm going to go ahead and say it, modern art, you know, postmodern art, is not lovely. But again, that's not what's being spoken of here. See, Matthew 23, verses 27 and 28 say, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And why did he say that? I suspect you know what he says as he goes on. "For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." See, it is not the outward so much, but it is the inner beauty, the spiritual beauty. And so whether one is speaking of the arts, whether one is speaking of culture, whether one is speaking of something completely differently. The question is, does it reflect the glory of God in beauty? Do you, in your own behavior, deportment, I love that word, in your own way of carrying yourself, do you show the beauty of the Lord? Do you meditate on the beauty of the Lord? Does anything you say and do and meditate upon show the glory of God, show his order, show his sovereignty over all creation? And whatsoever things we read that are of good report, that is reputable, well spoken of. Paul uses a lot of unique terms here, and this is again one of them. It is in an active sense, is an active word that is actively something that is well spoken of. Have you ever noticed how intently someone will listen when the news is bad or when the news is salacious? Right? Ooh, did you hear? You know, the TV, afternoon TV is notorious for this, right? Ooh, did you hear? So-and-so did such-and-such with so-and-so. So that is the fallen condition. It feeds that fallen condition. Good news or good report is boring. Nobody likes good news. But it is that kind of speech which we ought to take pleasure in, that we ought to consider, that we ought to think upon, receiving those good reports. Not those things which are disreputable. See, that is so easy for us, whether it is gossip, whether it is other such things. We ought to take no pleasure in that. In fact, we ought ourselves, as we meditate on these things, be careful of our own tongues. Proverbs 10, beginning of verse 17, says, "He is in the way of life that keepeth instruction, but he that refuseth reproof erreth. He that hideth hatred with lying lips, and he that uttereth a slander is a fool." So you're a fool if you do this. "In the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. The tongue of the just is as choice silver. The heart of the wicked is little worth. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for want of wisdom." That's verse 21. "A hypocrite with his mouth destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge shall the just be delivered." Proverbs 11:9. You see, it is that which is of good report that we ought to meditate upon. And if there be any virtue, now you notice things change here. If there be any virtue, now this is a little bit of a challenge, I'll admit it. Really what it means in a formal sense is manliness. It's not very politically correct, is it? Manliness. Or moral goodness, you know, this man that is valorous, he's fighting for that which is good in a manly sense, in a strong sense. And the world says, right, hates that. If there be any virtue, see, piety. This is, I'm keeping my promise here and talking about virtue, what virtue really is, true virtue in the biblical sense. This comes from a particular commentator. I loved how he put this. He said, "Piety and true morality are inseparable." Yes, that's true. Piety and true morality are inseparable. But this is where the distinction comes in, and this is so important. Piety is love with its face toward God. See, a true piety, a true love of that which is right, which is good, which is upright, which is just, which is moral, which is pure, has its face towards God, looking towards God. But morality or moralism, mere moralism, is love with its face towards man. Now, yes, we ought to love our fellow men. But as this commentator goes on, despise not anything that is good in itself, only let it keep its due place. In other words, if we really want to be pious, another word that's not very popular, that means that your relationship to God is one that is upright. That's really the important one. How do you know what is virtuous? What shows Christian valor? Well, interestingly, this word is used in only one other place. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises," that is, the virtues, "of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Did you catch that? Showing forth the virtues, his virtues, the virtues of him, of God. See, you cannot separate morality and virtues from who God is. I'm going to pound that drum until I break the drum today. It is all based upon who God is and what he has shown us in his word. The virtue considered here is the manly standing for what is right. And this doesn't exclude you women, by the way. In a manly sense, strongly standing for what is right and what is morally excellent, in spite of all the opposition, in spite of the raging of the world, in spite of all the nasty things that people say to you. That's the manly part. Not caring. Only caring about God's glory and what he has revealed of himself. So the world hates this standing for what is excellent, what is right, what is good, what is pure. Yet you are to think and meditate on this. If it is found, wherever it is found. And not only what is virtuous, but what also is praiseworthy. The media and the culture make heroes and villains all the time, don't they? There's only one question really to ask. Does God praise what is done and said in his word, or does he condemn it in his word? So what is being praised and what is being condemned are often not what God praises and condemns. You'll find, in fact, often they are reversed. Dark is called light, and light is called dark. Good is called bad, and bad is called good. But if there is anything praiseworthy, if you find anything praiseworthy, think on that. And now we come to the operative phrase, the verb, think on these things. That is, meditate upon them, consider them, reason with yourself, really is what this word means. Organize all these things in your mind, set about to that task. Now, the Apostle Paul commands you to do this. Here's the imperative. Here's the verb. Meditate on this. Do this. And I would exhort you to do this. Not just now, but do it this afternoon. Do it this week. Do it this month. ... Think on these things, meditate upon them, reason in your mind about these things, consider the world around you, the things that you meditate upon. But there's a question we need to ask. What is the extent of this command? How far does it go? When we're told to think on these things, does that mean that's all we think about? Well, in principle, the extent is very broad. See, what is there in your thought life and in your experiences? What is there in your thought life and your experiences that isn't comprehended in these virtues? What is there that's outside of these virtues that these virtues don't touch? Well, there's nothing, really, no matter what it is. But what can you do or say that ought not to be tested in the crucible of God's word? Is there anything that you do or say or meditate upon that ought not to be tested by God's word? Well, of course the answer is no. So the extent is very broad. But is there a limit? What is the limit to this command? Well, the fact is, it's not the sum total of the Christian life and experience. This isn't all there is. There is, in fact, much, much more. But it certainly is an important part of it. See, and in this command, you're not being exhorted to ignore the realities of the world, to simply act like, oh, well, you know, everything is really fine. And just ignore the fact that there's sin, that there's hatred, that there's awful things. No, you're not being asked to ignore those things, but you're not to meditate on those things. See, sin must be confronted. Indeed, it has to be confronted, but it has to be confronted in ourselves first. That's the first line. You confront the sin in yourself, and then in the church, and then you think about these things. We got to keep things in order here. So it is very broad, but it's not the sum total of the Christian life and experience. It is also progressive, and that's what verse 9 says, ultimately. Those things you have learned. And you'll notice how he phrases it, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. There's the other verb. There's a progression here. Not all of us have reached the same place, and there are different elements of the Christian life and a Christian thought life in particular where we're in different places, and that's normal. There are some things that have been comprehended better than other things. There are some things that they had trouble dealing with. There were some things that they saw in the apostle by example. There were some things that they heard him teach, and there were some things that they struggled with, and some things came easier, and that's normal. But that doesn't mean it stops. He says, do these things. Do them. Practice them habitually. See, and this is a continuing action word here too, both in tense and in the word itself. Do these things over and over and over and over again. Habitually is what he says here. There's no indication that the apostle thought that the Philippians or even he himself would ever come to the end, come to the place on this side of eternity where, okay, I'm done. He says that earlier in the book of Philippians. He's still striving. He's still reaching towards that goal. He's straining, and he is straining for that goal. And this is one of those goals, to meditate on these things, to think on these things, to do these things. And he ends with this promise, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now, this is not the first time that he's talked of peace. He did in verse 7, just a few verses before this. That is, there's a peace that follows when we do what God commands. And he does command this of us, and he will keep us, he will give us a peace that passes all understanding, and we will have peace in our lives, though the world is very much not at peace. And in fact, today, we come to the table of peace. It is a meal of peace. And I said at the very beginning that the assumption is that you've already confessed your sins, that you profess faith in Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have, well, praise God, the table of peace is for you. If we have not, you cannot have peace with God. The table is not for you. Because it pleased the Father that in him, that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, in him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ came to bring peace. We're to meditate upon those peaceable things. We're to think on these peaceable things. We're to rejoice in the peace that we have, even as we come to the table today. So let us follow after these things. Let's pursue these things for the glory of God. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, as we read in Romans 14, verse 19, and the things wherewith we may edify one another. Think on these things. Do these things. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we come to you and ask for your mercy to rest upon us. We have before us a clear command, a multifaceted command, and it is very straightforward, it is very plain, and it is impossible to accomplish in ourselves. But Father, we pray that you would teach us, that you would train us, that you would organize our thoughts and our minds so that they are according to your word, that we would judge all things, think about all things, meditate on all things based upon who you are, how you revealed yourself in your word. Our Father, all these things we ask, knowing that we will never reach that place that we ought to reach. Our Father, it is important that we strive, and we know this, we confess this. May we never lose heart. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.